To Kevin. Well, it was the 20th century English preacher John David Jones who recognized something was missing in the church in his day about 100 years ago. And he said that what the church is lacking more than anything else is the awareness of God's holiness. And in one sermon from 1914, he said this. He said, "We've lost our sense of God's holy sovereignty, and the all has passed out of our religion. We have become familiar with God. We are on easy terms with him. We speak to him and about him as we would speak to our next door neighbor. We scarcely know what it means to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly awe. And with our shallow and impaired ideas of God, we get shallowness of and superficiality and flippancy in our religious life." I think that 100 years later, the church still struggles with such things as shallowness, superficiality, and flippancy in our spiritual lives. I think that at the heart of this is what Reverend Jones had hit upon, that it stems from our view of God and specifically the holiness of God. And often we love to delight in the love of God, the mercy of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. But the Bible talks a lot about the holiness of God. And it is something that is important for us. In fact, the Bible tells us many times that God is holy. And we would agree with that. But that is not just something that we agree to and stick away and put in our pile of religious knowledge. It's a truth, really, that should shape our lives in a lot of ways. It certainly should shape the way we act. It should shape the way we speak, and I think it should also shape the way we think in our minds, and especially the way we think about God. And so, because this is such an important thing, I think it's no surprise that we find the holiness of God something that young Israel, just out of the land of Egypt, is going to get a lesson on. And this happens in Exodus 19, where they learn of God's holiness. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. There are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you as well. Now, what we've been doing over some of these summer months is looking at the infant nation Israel as they've come out of Egypt and they have begun to travel. They've crossed the Red Sea. And as they're traveling towards Sinai, they've learned a number of lessons along the way. Most of the lessons have had to do with trusting God. Trusting God for his provisions when there were no provisions to be seen. Trusting God to provide the things that they need in a barren place, wandering through the Sinai wilderness. And that's actually where God chose to be their schoolhouse. Also, learning, teaching them to trust God for protection and victory over their enemies. And we saw a couple weeks ago how, as Moses directed his arms towards heaven, that God's power influenced the battle and they defeated an enemy, the Amalekites, who had attacked them. But now it's time for God's people to learn about his holiness. And, you know, we could spend a lot of time, which we can't, but we could spend a lot of time, in a sense, trying to answer the question, what is God's holiness? What does it mean that God is holy? What is that? People will say that. We sing that. You know, read that in our Bibles, and we probably believe it. But what is it? What does it really mean that God is holy? And I think it's a really tough question to answer. It's not easy. Furthermore, I don't think that we can fully understand what it means that God is holy, or perfectly articulate what it means that God, when we say that God is holy and try to define that. I think all our attempts fall short at this. We might say something like this, that God's holiness is his exclusive nature of moral perfection that sets him apart from all that exists. I think that's true. I don't think it's complete or perfect, but I think it is true that God's holiness has to do with his moral perfection and this idea of separation from everything else that exists. He's involved with everything else, but there is a degree, a sense in which God is separate from it. I think it is important, though, that we learn and think about God's holiness as revealed in the scriptures. As R.C. Sproul has said, God's holiness is one of the most important ideas that a Christian can ever grapple with. It is basic to our whole understanding of God. And I think that is true. Our concept of God is certainly going to be shaped greatly by how we think about God as holy. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Israel is going to get its first lesson on the holiness of God and what it means. And actually, it's kind of surprising. Exodus 19, we come there. You might read, as we read this, you might think God is being a little harsh. You might think of it being a little excessive at times. But this all has to do with the fact that God is holy. So we read in Exodus 19, on the third new moon, or some translations just have month, on the third month, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from the from Rephidim, and we talked about that last week, and they came into the, or a couple weeks ago, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words to the people, the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. And when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Shot, not with guns, but with arrows. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Or some verses, some translations, in a voice. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And also the priests who come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And so Moses said, I have to catch my breath. I've been up and down the mountain several times now, but I have some things to tell you. And there he then begins with the Ten Commandments. And what follows is a law, several chapters of God's law. So here we are. They've arrived at Mount Sinai, where they will be for almost a year. Moses heads up the mountain to hear from God while the people are camped below. Moses is to remind the people of what the Lord did to the Egyptians and how he brought the people to himself on eagle's wings. And it's interesting that the Lord speaks in this picturesque language, and he uses this beautiful metaphor. Now, the Lord didn't use actual eagles to carry the people out, but it's a picture of God's great power, of how an eagle can carry out things. And he says, I brought you out like on the wings of an eagle, and I brought you here. I brought you to me, is what he says. It's just a wonderful picture. And then in verses 5 and 6, he conveys how their life will now be with God if they obey and keep the covenant. That's what he says in verses 5 and 6. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be these three things. You will be God's treasured possession from all the nations. Because they're all mine, God says. They think they're their own, but no. God says, all the nations are mine, but you and you alone will be my treasured possession out of all these nations. You will be a kingdom of priests. And Israel will have a priesthood, okay, of certain people. But here what he's really aiming at is that that the nation itself will be in a unique relationship to God, but also in a way then make God known to the nations in a sort of priestly way of being between God and the nations. And so they will be a whole kingdom of priests, and they will be a holy nation set apart from others, and primarily because they will be living according to God's laws, as I said, that follow. And the laws we're going to look at next week as we get together. But Moses tells the people what God had said, and the people agree in verse 8, and they say, sure, Moses, we'll do whatever the Lord says. And we know how that will go. And we have probably said similar things ourselves and have had the same results as Israel has had, finding that we're not so faithful and that we are in constant need of forgiveness and going back and relearning. Now, the Lord tells Moses to get the people prepared because he is coming down to the mountain. One of the things they are to do is to wash their clothes. I don't know that they had ever washed them before. Maybe they have. But this is a special occasion. And one of the ways they can prepare is by washing their clothes. Okay? They're also, and really the focus of much of what is here, is that they are to set up limits around the mountain so that people aren't able to, the people aren't able to touch it. And this is because the mountain is going to be made holy by virtue of God's presence. And they can only come up close to the mountain when they hear the trumpet. So they're to stay away from the mountain, but when they hear the trumpet sound, they're able to come close to it. But they can't go and touch it. And there we saw those really the repercussions for that. If anyone touches it, if any animal touches it, that's it. They're done. And it seems really strict and really over the top of what is for God to say such a thing. But we're talking about the holiness of God. And it's to be taken seriously. It is in Israel's greatest interest that they learn that God is holy and that he will not be treated as common or ordinary. And that his words will not be taken lightly because they are matters of life and death. So his words will have to be obeyed and he is going to be honored. And so if he says, don't touch the mountain, you better not touch the mountain. He's not fooling around. And then the limits are reiterated at the end of the chapter to protect the people from breaking through. And you have to remember that God knows that these people have no experience dealing with divine holiness. So he has to tell them again. Moses, go make sure they know. Moses says, I told them. He says, they need to understand this. That they can't break through. And interesting, the words used are interesting. If they break through, the Lord will then break out against them. And we don't want any of that. And so the third day arrives, and there's this marvelous scene, terrifying scene. There's lightning and thunder. There's this thick cloud on the mountain. It actually says that it like cloaks the mountain. It covers the mountain. The people are there at the foot of the mountain. And the Lord descends upon the mountain in fire. In fire. And the whole mountain then begins to shake. And then there's this sound of the trumpet that they hear. And the sound, it's interesting, the sound gets louder and louder. Maybe like deafening loud. So all these things are happening. And I can't imagine anything but the people would absolutely be terrified from this. God is hearing all these things. The very ground is shaking. The sound is deafening. There's fire. There's smoke. There's lightning. There's thunder. There's all these things going on as God comes near. I think this is a pretty impressive lesson that will really sink in for the people. And this is what God is trying to do, I believe. He's impressing upon them his holiness. That it is an awesome thing. The presence of God is awesome and terrifying. It is not ordinary. It's not common. And so there are some lessons here. Two of them I want to point out that I think come out from this text that speak to us as well. And one is that God's holiness limits access to him. Keeping a proper distance is a major concern of this whole story here. Moses and then Aaron in verse 24, they're allowed to come up to the mountain, but not the people. They can't even touch it. It's consecrated. It's set apart. It's holy. They can't go there. Now, it is true that God is omnipresent, right? We say, well, God is everywhere, and that would be correct. Jeremiah says the Lord, he quotes the Lord, he says, do I not fill heaven and earth? We read in the prophets, where can I go, or in the Psalms, where can I go to escape your presence? that there's nowhere we can go to be apart from God. He's everywhere. Paul affirms this fact, and he says, in him we live and move and have our being. But when God is manifest in a particular place, and you see this at various times in the Bible, do we not? We see it here. We see it in the temple, right? The temple is this wonderful place where God's presence dwells in a unique way. And so the temple is holy. You don't just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to go into the temple and look around. I'm going to go in first the court of the Gentiles. And I'm going to go, I'm just going to walk through the court of the priest. And I'm going to go into the holy place. And I think I'll go into the Holy of Holies and have a look. No, you don't do that if you're living in Israel's days. Because you won't get that far. You'll be struck dead well before that. Because God's manifest presence is there. And his holiness restricts people just coming near to him. And here, this mountain is a holy place because God is there in an extraordinary way. Now, Moses himself had a private lesson about this, did he not? Back in chapter 3. And many of you know this story. This is one of the most well-known stories of Moses. This is Moses and the burning bush, right? So Moses is out there. He's shepherding his father-in-law's flock, and he sees something on the mountain. He sees this weird thing. He says, there's a fire, there's a bush burning up there, but it just keeps burning. It doesn't just go out. He says, I'm going to go have a look. So he goes close, and he's walking up to this burning bush, and all of a sudden, God speaks to him from the bush. And what are God's first words to Moses? Don't come any closer, right? Don't come any closer and take off your sandals because the place you are standing is what? Holy ground. Why? Because God is there. Now, in a sense, it's just a bush and the dirt is just dirt. But when God is present, it becomes sacred. And this is Moses' private lesson in the holiness of God. The idea of taking off the sandals seems odd to us, but in the ancient Near East, this was a sign of reverence. I know we would have different things. We like taking off your hat at certain times, or wearing a head covering at certain times. We show it in different ways. But here it was the taking off of the sandals. And so what we see here is that God's holiness creates this problem of being unapproachable. People don't just wander into the very presence of God and say, well, how you doing, Lord? You know? I mean, and what we see in our society is a constant assault on this idea of God's holiness. Jokes are made about God. There's characterizations about God. He's made into all kinds of blasphemous images and things. And you see this all the time. Hollywood loves it. And TV shows and all kinds of things. They just minimize. They make fun of this. But the reality is that God is holy, and this holiness creates a problem of access. Moses couldn't just go any further, and neither could the people of Israel. You can go this close, but no further. So what does that mean? Well, one thing it means for us as believers in Jesus is the recognition that through Jesus, access to God has been created, has it not? One thing Jesus did for us was to make peace with God for us through the cross. And he provides a right of entry for everyone who puts their faith in him, all who have received him as Savior. And so we have access to God in a sense. a greater access to God than people had in the past. And we read about this in places like the book of Ephesians in 2:18. For through him, that is Jesus, he's talking about Jews and Greeks, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So a way of access to God the Father is made through Jesus. And then in 3:12 he says, in him, speaking of Jesus again, and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now when Paul writes this, he is well aware of the problem of drawing near to God. He knows that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. You don't just go there. You just don't think that way. But God, through Jesus, has made access possible to know God in a way, in a sense that hasn't been knowable before. And this comes through Jesus because he has become our high priest. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And this is one of the great benefits of being a Christian, of having received Jesus into our lives. We have access to the throne of God in times of need. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, there are plenty of times of need in my life. Okay? I am not a person who is self-sufficient. I need God's help, and I need it frequently in my life. And being in Christ, having received Christ, we have the ability to approach God and find help in time of need. And so if you're not a Christian and you're here today, and this things may sound odd to you, but it is what is most important is to receive Christ because he brings us into a relationship with the Father. And only through Christ is such a relation possible. But what I want to say as we move on from this first point of access is, and I hope this makes sense. The coming of Christ as a man and his redeeming work on the cross does not diminish the holiness of God. That does not change. We can still sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And even though we sing that, God is still holy beyond our comprehension. He is high and lifted up. He is seated on his glorious throne in heaven, surrounded by the holy angels. And so both things are true. Jesus has come and God in Christ dwelt among us. But God is still holy beyond our imagination and ability to fully understand. And we have to live with those truths. Yes, we can say, Jesus, we have a friend in Christ. But that doesn't diminish the holiness of God. That never changes. That will never change. Because that is who he is in his essence. And God does not change. But sometimes it's easy for Christians to kind of have a mindset of familiarity with God. And God then is reduced to a buddy. Or something way, way small. When really the truth about God is that he is, as Isaiah said, holy, holy, holy. And when you see that, it has a powerful effect upon you. You see your own uncleanness. So, God's holiness limits access to him, but in Christ, there is a way to God. The second thing we see here is that God's holiness requires his people to be holy too. You might say, well, God can be holy and that's okay. But me, I don't want to be holy. I just want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I just want to have fun. I just want to, you know, just do what I want. But for God's people, in verse 6, God intends them to be a holy nation. And then, as I said, what follows is God's words to Moses are his laws. all, this is how Israel is to live according to those laws. And it's, they, by living that way, they will be different from the nations. They will live differently. Just for instance, they will not make images, any kind of graven image. And they will not work 7 days a week. But they're going to take one day, the Sabbath day, and rest. They're not going to go and work overtime. They're not going to do all these things. They are going to just rest because this honors the Lord who ceased his work on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. And so in this, just a taste of the ways that they will be distinct from the nations. So they are going to live according to his ways, the ways he ordains. They are to obey his laws and avoid sinning, which means just doing what is contrary to his law. Now, it's no surprise that the same language would be used to describe us in the New Testament. And in 1 Peter 2, you may have read these words, but understand these are the very words, or it's basically the same thing that God said to tell Moses to tell the people and wanted for his people Israel. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He's not talking to Israel in the desert. This is Peter talking to you and me. He's talking to us. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christ followers. And he says that we are a holy nation. We are to be that. And the requirement is the same for us as it was for Israel. And so as God's people, we are to strive to live a holy life. The New Testament writers remind us frequently about this fact, that we are to reflect God's holiness in the world, that we do not live like the rest of the world, that we follow, that we walk by the Spirit that leads us into a holy life. We don't live according to the sinful nature. We don't live according to the pattern of this world. We do not have a friendship with this world. Our citizenship is not of this world. And in so many ways, we're told that we are a distinct people, a unique people, a holy people. We are to be as Christ followers. And so we read things like this. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy some of the time. No. Be holy in all you do. Be holy in what you say. Be holy in what you do. In all areas of your life, be holy. And in 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, Paul writes, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, in the reverence of God. Live holy lives, complete holy lives. Let it come to completion in your life. Let it fill out every area of your life. And then in Hebrews 12:28, strive for peace with everyone, but also strive for something else. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And there are many, many verses that talk about this. God has called us to be a holy people because he is holy. He wants us to reflect that nature. He wants his Spirit to lead us into a holy life, every area of it, because this glorifies him. This shows him in the world. This honors the Lord as we embrace holiness in a serious manner in our lives. Now, for me, all of this is personally comforting in one level. It's comforting for me to know that God is holy, because it means that he is solidly and consistently righteous. He doesn't change. He isn't holy some of the time and then not so holy the other time. You know, he's not honest sometimes, and then dishonest. He's not like some of the Greek gods or Roman gods who lied and played tricks on people and did evil things. No, he is holy. It means he's always and always righteous. And so the dishonesty and insincerity that floods our world, even though that becomes disheartening to me at times personally, God is always morally good. There is absolute goodness, and it is God. That does exist. Pure goodness does exist, even though our world is so bad at times. But God's holiness puts a demand on my life. Because he is holy, I am to be holy, and that's not easy. It's far easier to be unholy, isn't it? It's far easier to just do what you want, to do what you feel. I feel angry, so I'm going to curse. Well, that's easy. Anyone can do that, right? It's much harder to say I'm angry, but I'm going to follow the Spirit and control my words and say nothing. And in so many ways, holiness is difficult. And it really is impossible, except that the Lord's Spirit works in us to bring us to a measure of holiness. Now, certainly none of us are going to be perfect. We know that. But we are to advance in our lives more and more, as we read in these verses, to a complete holiness in our lives. And it begins by taking a good, hard look at God's holiness. Because this is what he is doing in our life. He is patiently working in me, ever directing me back to a holy life. And he's doing the same thing in your lives as well. And so my prayer is that we would have a greater understanding of God's holiness. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would let your holiness shape our thinking, that we would be impressed with your holiness as much as the Israelites standing around that shaking mountain, hearing the trumpet, hearing the thunder, seeing the fire, seeing the smoke. Lord, I pray that we would be impacted with a vision of your holiness in our lives that would be transformative for us. Help us, Lord, to see you high and lifted us. Let us remember, Lord, the cries of the seraphs who said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Lord, I pray that you would instill within us a love for holiness. Because, Lord, naturally we don't love it. But, Lord, I pray, and my prayers for all of us, is that we would love holiness. We would delight in it. That we would rejoice in the work we see you doing in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would continue this life, this work in us, in each of us, Lord. Wherever we are, whatever place we're at, continue your work, Lord. Make us holy people, we pray. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me, if you would, as we sing one of our closing choruses. I sing these repeatedly in the closing of the service that you would learn them. And that you would sing them at work, in your car, that you would... These words would run through your mind, not just on Sundays, but through the week. As the deer panteth for